I'm turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 39. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 39. The words of Christ. He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And our subject is How Christ Calls. And in this particular verse, those who come to him are John and Andrew. At least we believe it was John. John never names himself. He names only Andrew and is quite mysterious about the other disciple. And we conclude that it was John. He saith unto them, Come and see. Just to introduce the passage very quickly, looking back to verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, the one who is God and yet who will be sacrificed for sinners, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, John and Andrew heard that. They were disciples of John. So were others who were later named. Followers of John the Baptist, they were taught to expect the Messiah. John saw himself and was appointed by God to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He announced his coming. He called the people to repentance and to look for him. And you can imagine the effect upon his disciples when he suddenly cries out, looking at Christ, Behold, see, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he describes him as the Son of God. And then in verse 34, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, God incarnate, God, the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, who has come into human life. And just to read you verse 35, again, the next day after, John stood and two of his disciples, and it happens again, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, see, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples, John, we believe, the disciple, and Andrew, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. You can see what's happening. It is as though John the Baptist directs them away from himself, as if he says to them, it's time now to follow the one of whom I'm the forerunner. Follow him. And they do. And verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seek ye? Of course he knew. He knew that these were two disciples of John who had been taught to expect the Messiah. Their minds had been opened. And this was the Christ. They didn't yet fully understand what he would do. For some time, even after following Christ, they would still be confused by the idea that the expected Messiah would be a political Messiah and deliverer. It took time for that to get out of their minds and out of their systems. But still they knew something about his being the Saviour from sin, the one who will open the way for all believers, past, present, and future, to go to heaven. And Jesus said, What seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, or Master, where dwellest thou? Curious thing to say. But obviously the question had much more meaning than superficially appears. It was a polite response. They didn't really want to see where he was dwelling, his room. They wanted hospitality. And it's evidently a cultural way of asking for that. Where are you living? As if, can you take us and sit down with us and tell us and teach us? They've called him Master, Teacher. Where dwellest thou? And the answer of Christ, come and see. We're going to be talking about the call of Christ. And the first point that we'll see in this short narrative is this. Come and see. The first part, let's say, out of three parts. The first part, the first element, the first ingredient of the call of Christ is come and see. Of course, there's a dual meaning there. It does, in a sense, mean, all right, come and see where I live. But it hints at much more. Come and see who I am and what I'm about and what my purpose is and what I'm here for. John the Baptist has told you that I am he who all Israel has been taught for centuries to expect. I am from God, the Son of God, incarnate. I am come to make it possible for people to have pardon and forgiveness, a new life and heaven. Not come and see my room. Oh, dear friends, that's only just part of the meaning. Come and see. And this is the first part of the call of Christ. Come and see. Come and find out. Come and be taught. Come and understand. There's much to hear. And yet there are certain fundamentals or essentials that you must believe and you must understand in order to come to Christ, in order to have sins forgiven, in order to have new life and a new nature and eternal life. Come and see. You must see. God will enable you to see if you come. But you must come and see. This is the first part. We're going to see in the three different statements in this short passage, the three different elements of the call of Christ. And it begins with the necessity to see. What have you to see? Well, you have to learn about life and eternity and your situation before God from God's point of view. Don't listen to any human ideas about what God is like or what he desires or what he does or how he relates to human beings. Don't listen to human ideas. Come and see. Get it. Understand it. Learn from God himself, from his word, what this is all about. So they go to the place where Christ was staying. And they're there, we believe, for hours. The text actually is rather mysterious. It says here in the scripture that it was the 10th hour. Well, what does that mean? When they went to the house or to the room where Christ was staying, is the time given in the Jewish manner or in the Roman manner? If it's the Roman manner, well, it's easy. It means it's 10 o'clock in the morning. And they were probably there all day until the evening, perhaps even the late evening. They had a whole day of instruction from Christ. The trouble is that John, in his record elsewhere, tends to use the Jewish way of reckoning, which would mean that the 10th hour was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And I can't figure out how that would fit. I imagine that in the Gospel of John, John is rather inconsistent in which time method he uses. And he tells the time by the Roman way, which is pretty well the same as ours, or he tells it elsewhere, say at the crucifixion account, by the Jewish way. That would make sense, because it gives them all day, which is what is implied. Anyway, that's a small point. The scripture is accurate, but we're not sure which method of counting it's using here. It was about the 10th hour. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, and he enabled them to see. Now, dear friends, how much do you know about the gospel? Have you seen it? Do you know about the Creator, God, starting right at the beginning? A quick sweep through. Do you know about this being a created world and a created human race? And do you know about the fall of man, the disobedience and rebellion of the human race, so that now he's alienated from God and cut off from God? And he has a sinful nature. He's fallen. And God has put him under an element of judgment. And God has hidden his face from him, in a sense. And you know about the fall, the alienation of man, and his condemnation. The fact that we're sinners and God is holy and perfect. And we sin away all our lives and offend him greatly. And we live for ourselves and we spurn him, rebel against him, insult him. So we're cut off and we're under his judgment, under his condemnation. And do you know that our case is hopeless? Do you see it? You cannot reform yourself to live a perfect life, to please God with his absolute perfection and holiness. And even if you could, which you certainly couldn't, what are you going to do about the criminal debt that you owe to God on account of all your past sin? You cannot eradicate it, and you cannot change your ways to his satisfaction. So here we are, an alienated, cut off human race under judgment, and there is no hope. We're in a helpless situation. We cannot save ourselves or bring about our salvation. But God, in his great mercy and kindness, because he is love, he is justice too. He cannot let us off our sin. He cannot just make sin, the record of sin and guilt, disappear. But God, in his great kindness, has made a way. He has come himself in the person of Christ. Don't forget, the scripture teaches us God is one God, one divine being. And yet mysteriously and marvelously within that one Godhead, beyond our comprehension, there are three distinct personalities or persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're indivisible, they're equal, equally glorious, equally eternal, equally powerful, equally holy. They're one. And yet three distinct personalities, the great profound mystery of the Godhead beyond our comprehension. But the second member of the Godhead has come into this world and entered into human flesh in order that he can be our representative. He became man, God and man together, the divine nature and the human nature somehow united amazingly. And he went to Calvary's cross as our representative and suffered and died in terrible, terrible agony of soul and heart and body, but soul most of all, taking the full punishment that was deserved by every single individual who would ever be forgiven through the history of the world. Their eternal punishment and rejection was borne by Christ, and you cannot count up the agonies and the pains and the desperation taken by the Saviour. He was man so he could feel it exactly as we deserve to feel it. He was God so he could sustain the indescribable load of eternal punishment compressed into 6 awful hours. Do you know? Do you see these things? Come and see, says Christ. You've got to see. You can't be saved unless you know that God has provided to save for you, to save you. You've got to see it. God has given you a mind that's capable of grasping it. His amazing love, his astonishing kindness, the condescension of Christ to come for each one who would ever be forgiven, and take their pain and their suffering in their place. See it, friends, and your heart melts. For me, you'll say, who rejected him and disdained him and scoffed at him and hated him and never sought him and never wanted him, even for a creature like me, so small, so trivial in his sight, he would come for me. Yes, so great, so astonishing was his love. Dear friends, you have to see it in order to go to him and fall on your knees, as it were, and repent of all your sin and all you've ever been and all you've done, and trust in him alone and nothing of yourself for salvation and for new life. That's why Christ says, first of all, here's the call of Christ, the first component part, come and see, not just his room, but see the truth, see your predicament, see what God has done, see what he can do, see conversion to Christ and what he does for you when he gives you a new life. See it so that you long for him and you desire him and you come and repent. That's the first part of the call of Christ. You see it in his words to the disciples John and Andrew. Come and see. Learn it. See it. Grasp it. It isn't too difficult for you. Yes, in a way, it's so incredibly simple. The doctrine of the atoning, substitutionary death of Christ. The words are long, the meaning is plain. He died as our substitute. He died to atone, to bridge the gap and reconcile man with God. So easy to understand, and yet so costly for him. Such a hideous, hideous price to pay out of his loving kindness for us. So that's just the first point. I must go very quickly. Come and see. And they spent the day with him. And now verse 40, and I come quickly to a second point. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. That means the anointed one. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, here's the second ingredient of the call of Christ. You listen out for it as I read the verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. They hadn't been introduced properly, but nevertheless he knew his father's name. And then he says, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Actually, it's more than a stone. Cephas is an Aramaic name, and it is the Aramaic name for rock. So the name given to Simon is Cephas, that is Peter, or a rock. Stone will do, but rock is better. Whatever does this mean? When Christ calls him, he says he will be a rock. Here's the second ingredient of the call of Christ. We are called to be changed by the Lord. We're called to see, to understand the teaching and our need and what God has done, and we're called to be willing to be changed. We can't change ourselves. Now, Peter needed change. As you know, as we read through the Gospels, even after he becomes a believer, you still see many aspects of his natural character. Peter, in many ways, was a rather lovable man. He was very forward, always ready to volunteer, always put himself into the breach first. But he couldn't always cope with what he took on. He was very impulsive and ready, but he wasn't strong in his personality, even denied the Lord to his great grief. He would put himself forward and put his foot in it time after time and step back again. There was a certain element of instability about the natural man, Peter, Simon Peter. And yet he's told, that he will be a rock. His character will be strengthened and changed. He'll become a different man. The recoiling Peter, quick to speak, quick to recoil from the challenge also. He'll become ultimately a martyr for Christ, a man of boldness and courage and firmness, who takes on tremendous tasks and is the leading spokesman or preacher to the Jews, at any rate, at the beginning of the history of the Christian church. Christ will change him. And this is what he says. Your name is such and such. Your father is such and such. And you are going to be a rock. You're going to be different. That's the second part of the call. Are we willing to see, to be taught about ourselves, our need, God's way of salvation, what God has done for us? And are we willing to be changed? Do we want to be changed? Are we ready to be changed by the Lord? He's calling us to see, and he's calling us to be changed by him, to have a new nature, be a new person. Oh, we see it. People who are simple people sometimes, because some people are brilliant intellectually when they're called by the gospel. But supposing you're not, we've seen people who are quite simple people. And yet after they're converted, is a whole part of them becomes much more profound, or altogether wiser and deeper. There are people who before conversion are quite trivial people, lightweight people. All they can do is just trivial things. And yet they become people who are interested in the deepest things and the most complex things, even spiritually, once they're converted. There's a change in the person. But like Peter, you may be impetuous and you will be made stable. You may be mean and selfish and you'll be made generous and sensitive to others and concerned for them. You may be somebody who's hostile by nature and you'll be made kind and approachable and loving. You may be naive, easily taken in, and you'll be made discerning. Why the differences that so often take place at conversion? You may be abrasive. Well, that will be changed, and you'll become altogether a more kindly person. I can think of all manner of ways in which coming to Christ, Christ changes you. He works in your heart. Of course, he sets free your mind so that you understand the scripture and God's way, and God's point of view. But he changes also your heart, and your affections, and your tastes, and the things you love. And he changes your will, so that no longer do you stumble and give way to every whim of temptation, but you're strong, and can make decisions on the basis of what's right. And if you're coarse and unclean, he'll make you refined and clean. And if you're dishonest and a compulsive liar, he'll give you integrity. The changes that God brings about. Thou shalt be called a rock. Are you ready to be changed? Says Christ. I call you to see. I call you to be changed. You come to Christ. If you want to see, and you do see, and you come to Christ, if you're ready for him to change your heart and your life. And that's the second aspect here of the call of Christ. But there's another. And I go down to verse 43. And it's in connection with the disciple Philip. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip. The language is wonderful. He knew exactly what he was doing. Christ was God as well as man. He knew where he was going. He knew his timetable. He knew who he was going to meet. He knew who he was going to call. He was God. He knew all things, and the language reflects it. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." That's the third ingredient, the third component of the call of Christ. To see, to be ready to be changed by him and made a new person and given new life, and to follow him. Now, to understand this word, "follow me," which the Lord used often in the calling of other disciples also, you have to realize that in this gospel and in Luke also, it's particularly used of disciples. Not just "follow me" like a dog might follow its owner, but "follow me" as a disciple will follow a teacher. Now, if you wish to follow one of the great philosophers in ancient times, you would be a disciple, a follower. You would pledge yourself virtually to that teacher, that philosopher. You'd live in his compound with others. You'd follow him in the sense that his interests became your interests. His teaching, lock, stock and barrel, became your teaching. His commands and directions were your bidding. You became a follower in the sense that you were a pledged disciple. And that's the sense in which the word "follow me" is used here. Actually, if a philosopher, however eminent, however famous, had said to you, "follow me," I suggest to you that would have been rather an arrogant statement. Why, we value the philosophers of old and many of their insights and their statements and their teachings, and we're intrigued by them and we study them. But you do find them rather arrogant that they would expect a whole school of disciples to hang on their every word and be loyal and be pledged. That wouldn't do today. We expect to use our heads today and to use our judgment much more. And it was rather arrogant of philosophers of ancient times to expect such loyalty and commitment. But it wasn't arrogant for Christ, because he's not a philosopher. He is God. He is Lord of all. He is the only Saviour. He's the only one who can give us eternal life. He's the one who, if we find him, we shall follow him and love him and depend upon him and rejoice in him and be amazed at him forever and forever. He is divine. He alone can say, in the sense of a disciple following a philosopher, "follow me. Be committed to me. Make my interests your interests. Make me your whole desire and your focus of concentration and the purpose of your life and the end and destiny and goal of your life. Follow me." And that's what it means. And this is the third part of the call of Christ. See, be ready to be changed. Commit to me. Follow me. What's my commitment to Christ? What am I worth to him? Who am I? What can I add to him or bring to him? Nothing. Nothing at all. It's all his kindness and his grace. He says, "You must be committed to me and follow me and make me yours, and I will then bless you and make you my child, and take you home to eternal glory. It'll be all what he gives to me. And yet, worthless as I am called to commit to him." Now, I've known people who could never do that. They did in the end, quite often. But they would say, "I see. I do see. I see my predicament. I see I'm a lost, estranged, alienated sinner. I see what Christ has done for sinners. I see it, and I need him, and I want his forgiveness. And furthermore, I'm ready to be changed by him and given a new life and a new nature, spiritual life, the power to pray and walk with him. First and second elements of the call, I see them. But to pledge to him, to give him my life, to give him myself, to live for him instead of for me, to take his direction in all things, to serve him, put him first. I can't do that, people say. I can do two parts, but not the third. I cannot pledge to him. I want to keep myself for myself. You cannot be saved. Dear friend, you cannot be saved. You must see your need of him, see what he's done on the cross of Calvary, so that you repent of your sin and come to him. You must be ready for him to change you, long for him to change you, convert you, make you his own, change your life. And you must be ready to call him yours. Like the ancient disciple would follow the eminent philosopher, only Christ isn't an eminent philosopher. He's vastly higher than all of them and knows all things. He is your God, but you must be ready to yield to him and to be owned by him and to love him and seek him and follow him, to give him your life. Can you respond to all three elements of the call? Will you learn of him and see what he's done? Will you be changed by him? Will you give yourself to him? That's the call of Christ as we have it in his dealings with these three disciples. I wanted to tell you a little more. My time is out. That's enough for us. That's the call of Christ. You come to him and you repent of your sin. You trust in what he's done. You long for him to take your life and make it new. And you give yourself to him. Take myself, says the hymn writer. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That's how you come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all this night. Teach us these things, O Lord, so the desire in our hearts draw us to thyself. Save needy souls, young and old alike. O Lord, by the power of the gracious Holy Spirit of God, come and claim souls, even in this place tonight, and draw to thyself. We ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 393. Hymn number 393, I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus.